You have your Bibles open with me to Romans chapter 16, if you would. Romans chapter 16. As we continue in our study of the book of Romans, this morning we'll be in chapter 16 and verses 1 through 16. I'll be reading from the New International Version of God's Word, Romans 16, verse 1. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus, Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon. I'm probably butchering these names. Hermes, Botrabus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philogus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God, which performs its work in those who believe, as a sharp, double-edged sword that you told us never, never to forget, but to hide inside of our hearts. Father, we realize this morning it's not the singer, it's the song. Not the preacher, it's the gospel. The message, the word, the eternal word of God that makes a difference in our lives. And so I pray for myself and these precious saints, this church, that you would bless all of us with expounding of your word. Make us faithful followers of Jesus. And we'll give you praise and glory for that. In his name, amen. Long time ago, the Beatles had a song. I don't know if it was the title, but there was a refrain in it. I get by with a little help from my friends. I get by with a little help from my friends. I suppose if you could put a title over this section of the passage of Paul, he would say, I get by with a little help from my friends. That's in essence why this chapter is included in sacred scripture, to show us that, as one author said one time, no man is an island. Everyone has to operate with others. You know, Satan loves to distract from the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Well, you don't mind, I don't mind, so just have to pay attention a little harder, okay? Paul gives a list of people that are his friends, that he knew and he needed in order to accomplish the work. And you have to remember about the Apostle Paul, he was no great saint. He said that himself. He called himself the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, making it clear that he was no super apostle, as others were. Paul was not a great speaker. Most historians tell us that Paul was not very comely. He was not very good looking. He was kind of a rough and a rugged man. Some scholars say that his posture may have been bent. Some say that his eye may have been damaged from some sort of eye disease. Some people even think he suffered from epilepsy. We don't know. It's all conjecture. But we do know that Paul was someone in that Greco-Roman world who would not have been put up as a great leader of any great movement, which is precisely why God chose him and why God used him, so that God would get all the glory. You come to Romans 16. Justin mentioned last week, when you read 3 John, it's like reading somebody else's mail. When you read Romans 16, it's like reading someone else's diary. Paul is giving entries in his diary, as you would have it, statements about his friends and about greeting them in the Lord. The great apostle reveals the rich and diverse and productive relationships that he enjoyed in the midst of the gospel ministry. This is the dominant theme. This is the dominant theme. If you look on the front of your bulletin, you'll see a little slogan. It says, building relationships that count for a lifetime and for eternity. A good illustration of that this morning is this chapter. Paul was not an island. He got by with a little help from his friends. And so whenever you read Romans 16, you should not simply omit this portion of the chapter as Paul simply listing his friends to say hello to. You should look beyond that and realize that this speaks loud and clear in terms of Paul as a man. Paul is a Christian. And the wealth of relationships that he enjoyed, and the fact that ministry would not have been done by Paul alone, but Paul needed help, and Paul needed the relationships that he enjoyed. Now, sadly, too many people approach Romans 16 and just look at the first two verses about Phoebe. Paul calls her a servant, and he happens to use the same word that he uses in other places for deacon, diaconus. And so people make much ado about whether or not Phoebe was actually an ordained person in the church. Was Phoebe a deaconess? Is there a place for ordained office in Christ's church? Well, I don't want to omit that. I want to take a look at that this morning, just take a little side road before we plunge into the thrust of the passage, but simply say that I believe Paul is using that in a looser sense, not a technical sense. Why do I say that? Well, number one, if you back up in chapter 15, verse 8, Paul uses the same word for Jesus Christ himself. Christ has become a servant, a diaconus of the Jews. And so Paul isn't using the word in any technical sense at that point, but simply saying that Christ, who fulfilled all the offices basically, served the Jews by keeping the whole law and by dying for their infractions against it. People have been arguing for centuries about the role of women in the church. I've made that clear in other sermons. Some of our sister churches that are evangelical ordain women to office. Other churches that are more liberal ordain women to office. But there are conscientious Christians that differ on the view, and you can see why. Nobody would ever argue the point that women were used by God in prominent positions, and not only that, in leadership positions, all the way through sacred scripture. I could give you a whole list. Think of Rahab, the harlot, who basically entertained the spies and was used instrumentally of God to conquer the new land. Deborah was a judge of Israel. Ruth and Esther, entire books were written after their names. And God used these women to preserve not only the line of David, but also the entire Jewish race. Where would we be? I think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who had to bear a child as a virgin. I think of Anna, the prophetess, who spent years at the temple praying night and day after the death of her husband. Probably the paradigm for our Roman Catholic friends get the idea of a nun. You ever thought about that? It's interesting, isn't it? She dedicated herself to prayers night and day. The Bible says on the day of Pentecost, men and women would prophesy. The Bible talks about Aquila and Priscilla and how God used that man and that woman to instruct the intelligent, the learned, the eloquent Apollos. As he preached, they realized he needed to know the Word of God more perfectly. And so that man was instructed by that man and that woman. Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 11 about women praying and prophesying. And who could forget Lois and Eunice, young Timothy's grandmother and mother, or mother and grandmother. I got it right or wrong. Either way, they both had an impact on his life. So nobody would argue the impact of women in the Bible. Nobody would ever argue a matter of ability either. When I went to the Baptist Seminary, Southwestern, in Fort Worth, Texas, years ago, the year that I started, people were graduating, a whole class, they gave, this is the largest seminary in the world, mind you, they gave the preaching award to a woman. She was just a better expositor of the Scriptures. Does that mean she'd be ordained? What do you think? One thing about the Bible, we have to always follow it and realize that Scripture calls us to obedience. Sometimes we don't know why. God has His reasons. We don't understand. One rule of interpretation when we approach the Scripture on this and other more thorny issues or complicated issues is let the explicit interpret the implicit. Or, to put it another way, interpret the obscure by that which is clear. And the Bible is extremely clear about its instructions for ordination as they pertain to men. Acts chapter 6, whenever the first deacons were set aside, the apostle said, "Choose from among you seven men," or however the number was, "men who are known to be filled with the Holy Spirit and who are ones that will lead the church right and perform the necessary tasks of the deacon." In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the Bible says the elder or the deacon must be the husband of one wife. Now, when you can find a woman who can play the role of a husband of one wife, then perhaps it's time to ordain a woman. I don't mean to be silly or trite, but I think the Bible is abundantly clear. And I'm not certain all the reasons why. I'm not that smart. I do know that God says, this is the way I want it. I know that women in the fall had to bear a great deal of the consequences in the birthing of babies. I think in regeneration and redevelopment of humanity, men must bear the burden as they lead the church and as they lead their families and homes. Frankly, I don't know what all the fuss about is, because ordination, to me, is like a noose. Do you realize what ordination involves? It is not a place of honor, necessarily. It is a place of responsibility. And when I read Hebrews 13:17, which says, "You will stand one day and give an account for those who are under your charge." When I read Acts chapter 20, and I see the Apostle Paul saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men," as he reflects perhaps back on Ezekiel, whom God said, "I'll hold you responsible if you don't declare the whole counsel of God." Those are frightening verses. Why would anybody want to be ordained? Why did I seek ordination? Because I'm more afraid of avoidance. I'm more afraid of avoidance than I am of the accountability involved in ordination. By that I mean I believe God called me. The church confirmed that. If I could pass that mantle on to somebody else, I'd be glad to do it. Because ordination is a scary thing. When God calls somebody to serve in office, as a teaching elder, as a ruling elder, as a pastor, you better believe that person's going to give an account. They're going to stand before God one day and give an account of their stewardship, of their ministry. This is real. That's why it's so important, if you're ordained in office, that you maintain a sense of integrity, that you're always pulling the weeds outside of your heart, that you're always asking questions of your family members and your friends. Am I leading a consistent life? Am I above reproach, or have I forsaken those standards that the Bible calls me to? Then I'm no longer to hold the office. I must forfeit the office with an open palm. I had lunch with a guy this past week. One of the best lunches I ever had. Ordained minister. He looked me in the eye and he said, "John, I am wrestling with my call." Was there some great sin? No, not at all. He says, "I wonder if I really believe what I teach and preach." And as we talked, he explained about his governing body and saying, you know, they support him, they think he's a great teacher, great preacher, does everything wonderful. But in his own heart, he wonders, do I really believe what I teach? Do I really live out? Do I struggle with my sin? Do I strive with all my might to be the kind of man that God wants me to be? If I don't really believe it, how can I teach it? Like what Charles Spurgeon said, that great prince of preachers, the Baptist, "Better to abolish pulpits than to fill them with men who have no experimental knowledge of what they teach." Ordination is serious business. Serious. What it means is stewardship. What it means, you have to make decisions and say things sometimes that are not popular. You have to deal with stuff all the time. Some people will love you for it and some people will hate you for it. But you need to be obedient to God. And as we read the sacred scripture, we realize that ordination is something that is set aside for men. That doesn't mean that we need to exclude the beauty of a woman's service in the body of Christ. I'm so proud of SWIM for what they're doing on the Thanksgiving weekend and having this brunch. You realize they're the first and foremost to step forward to fulfill our vision. You know, they're fulfilling our vision. They're calling people together for fellowship. And that's a commendable thing. God bless the women that we have. It's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of God's economy and God's order. That's the issue at stake. So let's be clear on that and not go to one of two extremes. Number one, ordaining women to office where there is no biblical warrant to do so, or the other extreme, ignoring the very valuable services devout and alert women are able to render in the body of Christ. Got to hold the tension so that we show the world not some quirky feminism and not some silly fundamentalist doormatism, but a biblical picture of what a woman is and of what a woman does in the body of Christ. Okay, enough said about that. Let's move on to the thrust of the message, and we'll find that in the remainder of the passages. I simply want to point out a couple of things about Paul's relationships. Number one, I want you to notice the diversity of Paul's relationships. I'm not going to go through and give you a detailed account of every individual in this passage. I don't think that's the point of the passage. It certainly isn't the point of preaching. Preaching is meant to give you the big picture. So you take your commentaries when you get home and you can look up all these names and figure out all that you want to about these individuals. What I want to do is give you the big roadmap, hopefully, based upon my study. And the first observation is the diversity of Paul's relationships. The list has males and females, singles and married couples, rich and poor. It has people who are well-to-do and not so well-to-do. It has slaves. It has Jews. Andronicus and Junius, Paul says, my fellow countrymen. It has Gentiles. Phoebe was basically a native of Rome. Epaenetus, the first Asian. Apelles, Greek name. This woman named Persis was from Persia. There are also Latin names like Ampliatus and Urbanus. There were new believers like Epaenetus and seasoned saints like Rufus, possibly the son of Simon of Cyrene who was pressed into service to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. What's the point? The point is it takes all kinds of people to accomplish the work of the kingdom. I love the fact that he points to a single person. God uses single adults. Not everybody gets married. But he also points to a couple. He points to these sisters. I can't say their name, Tryphena and Tryphosa. One word means delicate, the other word means dainty and luxurious. Apparently these were two well-to-do sisters who assisted Paul in his work. It takes all kinds of people to do God's work. Think of the rich diversity of Tampa. Think of the fact of being a regional church. You know what most of our churches do in the PCA? We run off to a suburb and we plant a church where we look for people that look just like us. Look just like us, talk like us, think like us, even vote like us. Instead of looking at the culture and saying, how can we take the gospel to everybody? So that when they come in from all kinds of different political backgrounds, from all kinds of different moral backgrounds, from all kinds of different educational backgrounds, what they find is a common denominator in Jesus Christ. I think that's one. I think that's great that Seminole Church is here in the center of Tampa. And I think we ought to remain in the center of Tampa and reach out as a regional church. Reach out to all those around us, not because we want to become big and famous, but because we want to fulfill the mandate of the gospel. And that is take it to all kinds of people and not just to people who look like us and think like us. Paul had a diversity of friends. Let me challenge you to get to know all kinds of people and invite them to the dance, so to speak. Invite them to the church. I'm glad that we have African Americans. I'm glad that we have Puerto Ricans and Cubans, people of different international descent. That's what Paul had in his relationships. Paul was no sexist. He was no racist. Paul was one who welcomed everybody. And we need to do the same. The diversity of relationships is extremely important in the ministry of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, the intimacy of Paul's relationships. Paul really knew these people. It wasn't simply a matter of mentioning casual acquaintances. Phoebe, he says, was a great help to me. Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for me. Epaphroditus, he calls my dear friend. And when he refers to Rufus, he says he's been like, or his mother has been like a mother to me. What's the point? Paul had rich, intimate relationships. And they formed a part of the necessary dynamic of Christianity in general and the life of the local church in particular. Paul was involved in the lives of these people. But the challenge for us is, how involved are we in the lives of one another? We want to be a relational church. We don't want to build a bunch of programs. We don't want to have a big top and a circus going on here all the time. What we want is rich relationships, just like Paul, so that when we come in contact with one another on Sunday morning, we are sensitive to each other's needs because we're educated on each other's needs. You ever notice that about the Lord Jesus? How sensitive he was? Remember Luke chapter 11, where he's going with his entourage of disciples and friends into that city of Nain. And as this big parade is going into the city, what's coming out but a funeral procession? There's a single mom who lost her only child. And there's the coffin, basically, or the dead body. And Jesus stops this huge parade of his own that's going into town in order to notice this little one that's coming out of town. And he notices the single mother who lost her only child. And Jesus reaches out. He touches the young boy and raises him from the dead. But the sensitivity there to that single parent is amazing to me. Jesus notices. Jesus asks questions. And so often in churches, we can go and have all kinds of programs and things happen. We don't know anything about each other's lives. I want to challenge you to get to know each other. And by that, I mean, don't find out if you're a Bucks fan and this sort of thing. Find out what's going on in your life. How many of us have picked up the phone and called these people that we pray for week after week who are struggling, perhaps with cancer? How many times we sat down and wrote a note? I don't want to put a big guilt trip on you. I just want to say that's what Christianity is being aware of what's going on in somebody else's life so you can address the need. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 is a perfect example of that. He knew the woman very well, but he asked questions anyway. He was sensitive to her needs. And even when he began to point to her sin, he was gentle about it so that he earned the right to be heard. But the Lord Jesus was very much aware of what was going on. In John chapter 5, he learned that the man was sick by the pool for 38 years. Jesus asked questions. If I could fast forward that into this millennium, I would say, join a small group. Be involved in having somebody over in your home. Let people know your needs. Learn what their needs are so that you can pray intelligently for them and so that you can show the love of the body of Christ. Be thankful for what we have. I notice things. I notice guys like Danny Comfort coming back after 6 years. You know that rarely happens? To come back to a church where you used to serve? I noticed that. Have you noticed that? Thank God for it. We had beautiful music this morning. Somebody would come back and do something that nobody else has done before. I can't say nobody, but very few, to return to a place of service, a post of service. I thank God for people like Angie Woodall. I learned this past week that she's, you know, as a teacher, I don't know anything about being a teacher in a public school system, but your first year, you have to learn the curriculum. You have to develop your curriculum. And it's no cakewalk. So when you're doing all that and you're leading a children's choir and participating in the choir here and helping out in numerous other ways, I wonder if all of us notice those things. We need to notice one another. Notice what's going on in our lives. Be sensitive to what's going on. Intimate relationships. And they cost. Because when you start getting to know people intimately, you have to deal with their dirt. And that's exactly why Jesus came. You learn their faults, their miscues. You also find yourself in a position to have to rebuke and to encourage. That's not always easy. But the Bible challenges us toward that. Paul had intimate relationships, and I want to challenge you to do the same, just like the Apostle Paul. Not just for leaders and apostles, it's for all of us as Christians to be close to one another, to know one another deeply. Well, the diversity of Paul's relationships, the intimacy of Paul's relationships, finally, the unity and the productivity of Paul's relationships. And this is really what I want to get to the most this morning. The unity and the productivity of Paul's relationships. Amazingly, all these diverse people who were known and loved by Paul worked together toward a common goal. Look at verse 3. He says, "My fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Mary, who worked very hard for you." Verse 7, "Andronicus and Junius, who I have been in prison with me." Verse 12, "Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord." Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. What's the point? The point is all these people, men and women, singles, couples from different backgrounds, different nations, Jews and Gentiles, were all focused. They were productive and they were unified in spite of their diversity. Why? To get the gospel out. To get the gospel out. Paul brought out the best in these people. And it wasn't because of great sermons, I don't believe. It was because of great integrity, great character. Paul was a great man of God. I read a quote this past week by one of our presidents, Calvin Coolidge. You know anything about Calvin Coolidge? I don't know anything about Calvin Coolidge. But I read one of the greatest quotes I think I've ever read. Listen to this quote. "Great men are ambassadors of providence sent to reveal to their fellow men their unknown selves. When the reverence of this nation for its great men dies, the glory of the nation will die with it." Isn't that remarkable? Great men are ambassadors of providence sent to reveal to their fellow men their unknown selves. What Calvin Coolidge is saying there is that great men, great women even, who lead, are those who are willing to risk and get involved in the lives of others to see productivity take place, to see them develop into all that they can be, who are not satisfied by letting someone sit by and maintain mediocrity. I spoke to someone this past week. I said, "We'll engage in a relationship, in a working relationship, but I want you to know I'm going to kick you in the pants and you can kick me in the pants because the objective is to grow up in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to hold your hand all the time. Let's see if I can draw more out of you." That's what the Apostle Paul did. He believed what he preached. That's why he said in one place, "We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." You know how God used Paul? It wasn't his looks. It wasn't his sermons. It wasn't any of his ability. It was his character. It was his character and the integrity of it as Paul fought to pull the weeds out of his life and live a godly life. And so whenever somebody looked at the Apostle Paul or heard him teach, his character, his integrity was so impressed upon that person's conscience, they couldn't help but believe and follow. That's why Paul says, "I'm not a peddler of the Word of God. I preach and teach the Scriptures because I know they are powerful. They change lives. And I commend the life-changing aspect of those Scriptures in my own life to you. I'm not perfect, just a struggling sinner saved by the grace of God." Now apply that to one another. See, we're called to be productive. And that's what Paul did. No wonder these two, Priscilla and Aquila, would risk their lives for them. You ever had somebody to risk your life for? Somebody you work hard for? Somebody loves you and cares for you. You'll do that sort of thing. We don't have the luxury just to sit back personally and say, "That's just the way I am." There's got to be productivity. There's got to be change in the Christian life. And that's what you see in this. All this diverse people coming together for one common goal, and that is to get the gospel out, to build the kingdom of God. That's the way we should be as a church. We don't have the luxury to sit back. You know, there are so many things in my life I'd love to just sit back and say, "That's just the way I am." You ever felt that way? Something God convicts you about, some attitude, some behavior, something in your life, and you say, "That's just the way I am. My daddy was that way. My mommy was that way." The Bible calls it sin. The Bible says deal with it. And it's easier to just sit back and say, "No, I don't want to," instead of keep on struggling. The Bible doesn't give that luxury. It doesn't give it to us personally. It doesn't give it to us corporately. If we're to grow each other up in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. I want to challenge you to that. The unity and the productivity of Paul's relationships. That's the way it should be in the church. I know when I was a young boy, I was somewhat rebellious and never wanted to work very much. Until a man down the street took an interest in me. I'll never forget him. His name was Mr. Waldrop. Mr. Waldrop. What amazed me the most is he had a young daughter who had cerebral palsy. And he had to deal with those issues. He had two daughters, and one of them was sick all the time. And he had to deal with that constantly. But when I would go down the street, Mr. Waldrop would always say, "Would you come over here, please?" And he knew I was without a dad, and he would engage me in working. One time he allowed me to put in a sprinkler system with him. Another time he had a truckload of rocks, and he had to get those rocks on top of the roof. And so he gave me a shovel, and he says, "Get it done." I said, "I can't get it done." He says, "Yes, you can. And I need it done in an hour." And so I started shoveling, getting it done. And over again, I remember one day I walked down there and I never had a tool, and Mr. Waldrop gave me this little plastic tool set. First one I'd ever received in my life. Because you see, even though Mr. Waldrop had all kinds of stuff going on in his life, raising a daughter with cerebral palsy, he still looked down the street and realized there was a single mother raising two boys who needed a dad. And he was willing to invest his life in mine. He was willing to say, "You're not going to end up on the street. You are not going to end up irresponsible. You're going to grow up and have a life just like my daughter is. Because I see your need, and I will not allow you to wallow in mediocrity or to sit back and say, 'Woe is me, this was my lot in life.'" Mr. Waldrop cared. He cared deeply. And he invested in me. I thank God for that he would not allow me to sit back and just say, "That's just the way that I am." We can't do that with each other either. I want to challenge you in the body of Christ here at Seminole that we would engage in the diversity of relationships, get to know each other, develop intimate relationships, even if it costs, and that we would develop a sense of unity and productivity, however God leads us in the future, that we're like one man, one body of Christ, moving in one direction, to get the gospel out and to disciple one another, to evangelize and to catechize. That's what we're all about. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul and his rich, diverse relationships. Father, thank you for the men and women that he commended and used, that you used mightily as a result of his influence. And how I pray, Lord, that we this morning would embrace what we read in Scripture. That, Father, we would find our place of service or places of service in the body of Christ as we look toward the future. And that, Lord, you would develop us as a church, realizing all the time that no man is an island. We all need one another. We need the sacraments. We need the government of the church to hold us accountable and to grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus. Father, forgive us in those many areas where we fail. Help us to get back up and get in the race. To pull the weeds of sin and to continue to strive through the narrow gate. Give us the grace to do that. And Father, for those who are not saved, bring them to yourself this morning. Make them followers of you. We ask earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen.